Thank you for being in our period of worship this evening, where we are looking at the section in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 18 through 38. We looked at about half of that last Sunday evening. We noticed that in this particular section, there's two prophecies made by Jesus. One is that he would be betrayed, and that plays out before our eyes as we read and continue to read John's Gospel, and also the prophecy that Peter would deny him is in this particular section. We looked at the verses 18 through 20. We considered 21 through 27, the morsel of special affection given to Judas, you might recall, and the conversation between Jesus and Judas in verses 27 through 30, basically what you have to do quickly. Judas then leaves the room with Jesus and the other specially chosen of his remaining there. This section that we looked at last demonstrates, I think, the control of Jesus, the mastery of Jesus over the particular situations that were surrounding him at that particular time. The unmasking of the traitor, Jesus was well aware of the one who would betray him. He was aware of those circumstances and how it would play out. Jesus knew the scheming that took place in his heart. The handiwork of Satan right there as Judas allowed Satan to enter his heart and to be his guide through all of this betrayal process. Right there among the closest friends of Jesus. And yet, with these things going on, Jesus was still in control. So Judas leaves this meal. And he's going about the business of the work that he's doing for his infernal father. And he goes at the express command of Jesus, you'll notice in verse 27. And Jesus goes about his business, which he states to, John states to us in this particular section, that his business is glorifying his father. That's the Lord's purpose, and that's exactly what he's going to do. I think we, you and I, can take some encouragement from that. Because Jesus is using the dark forces of Satan. He's using the base behavior of a man, the base behavior of people who are not in service of his Father, and the chaos in the city of Jerusalem, between those who believe in him and those who do not. And yet Jesus can, in a situation like that, master and harness darkness to work for the purpose of his Father, which will result in his and his Father's glorification. And I say that's something that's encouraging, because you and I, we are in a situation where bad things happen in the world. There are a lot of influences out there trying to capture our thinking, make us behave in certain ways that we see in God's book are unrighteous. We live in the midst of this in the world, and yet we find solace, we find help, we find comfort, we find strength in Jesus Christ. We know his purpose for us, and we know that if we live in harmony with that purpose, striving to do his will, striving to increase the power and the strength of our faith, that we will indeed be victorious. He's promised us that in his word. So I think that's encouraging even for us, that the Lord's purposes were not defeated by Judas and the unbelievers back then. And the Lord's purpose will not be defeated in our lives by unbelievers and by Satan's work if we resist Satan and strengthen our faith. I think that's an encouragement. As we look now in chapter 13, beginning in verse 31 through 35, we have this. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." With all of the things going on with the Lord being betrayed and that process put in motion, with all of that and all of the high drama, we're introduced with these mysterious words about being glorified. From this very moment that Judas departs from these brethren who are meeting together to remember the Passover and also hear the Lord's instructions, the betrayal was underway. And so the process that the Lord will go through, suffering and death, is now started. His time has come. Now that the plan of salvation is launched, and events are set in motion that will not be stopped, the glorification of the Son of God has begun. And so the Lord says, now the Son of Man is glorified. He doesn't have reference to exactly what happened at that particular moment, Judas walking out to betray him. But it's the events that are set in motion that are definitely going to happen. And when you and I think of those, we wouldn't normally think of the Lord's suffering and death as something that would bring glory to him. But in the purposes of God, and as you and I continue to read from his word and study his word and learn why the cross was necessary, why he had to shed his blood, what was accomplished when he did, the sending out of his 12 apostles, the establishment of groups of believers all over the world, we can begin to appreciate how that the Son of Man is glorified in this. And so, even though these events appear just the opposite of glory to us, looking deeper into these things, we see that they are indeed things that glorify God. So Judas is going about his dirty work. God's purpose is being advanced and fulfilled through Christ. And John is stating it, yes, it happened, and it's stated in such a way, he's quoting what Jesus said. Jesus said it as if it had already happened. Jesus says further that not only is the Son being glorified, but also the Father's being glorified. Jesus is going to lower himself, humiliate himself in a humble way to his Father's will, and his Father's going to allow Satan and sin to do its work, which will ultimately result in the Father's purpose being accomplished to save man from sin. And the cross shows us the heart of God as well as the heart of Jesus Christ. Verse 33 is the first time that the Lord has ever called them his children as far as what's written for us in the Gospels. It's a term of affection. It's a term of great concern for them, tender concern. This endearing acknowledgement is particularly appropriate at the Passover. As in that setting, one of the men acted as a father explaining to his children the significance of the feast, you might remember. Fathers in the Old Testament were told, when you observe this Passover, as your children continue to mature, they're going to ask you questions. Why do we do this? What does it mean? Why is it so important? Why is it significant? And that would give the father an opportunity to explain to his children the significance of this feast. Children were invited to ask questions so that they could understand the meaning of the Passover. John also uses children frequently in his first epistle. If you've read 1 John recently, you might realize that to be the case. Apparently, it's also inspired by the thought that they were shortly to be orphaned by the Lord's absence from them. So maybe that has something to do with it as well. Jesus unfolds that he will be with them only a little while longer. And then, as he has already said to the Jews back in chapter 7, back in chapter 8, they will look for him and not be able to follow him. He does not add here, as he did to the Jews on the first occasion, you shall not find me, which may be significant. This saying may have more than one meaning. It might refer to his death, or it might refer to his ascension. They cannot, for the present time, follow him. Within a few hours, he will be nailed to the cross. Within a few more hours, his broken body will be wrapped in burial cloths, spices will be inserted, and his cold body will be placed in a tomb, and the tomb will be sealed. There is very little time. There is only enough time for a few brief instructions before all of this starts to take place. And so, Lord, what few instructions do you have that are of utmost importance, that are crucial right now in the lives of your disciples, in view of everything that's about to happen to you? What do you want to say to them? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In verse 34. Notice that this commandment is new, John says. Moses had said in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Moses said that a long time ago. Moses had said, show your love for the alien in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 19. Jesus had taught them, Sermon on the Mount, love even your enemies. Jesus is not speaking here of love to all men. We need to notice this and we need to think about it very carefully. He's talking about you love your brother. You love your spiritual brother. You and I would interpret that to mean that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's exactly what he's talking about. You love those within the brotherhood. We know that we have passed out of death into life, John wrote later, because we love the brethren, 1 John 3 and verse 14. The new thing about this appears to be this mutual love that brother has for brother, and that love is returned. On account of Christ's great love for all brothers, the motive is new. Why should we do this? What motivates us to do this? Because of the love that Christ demonstrated and has for us? Question. Have you experienced the love of Christ? Has he shown it to you? Do you realize that he loves you? Do you know fully that he loves you? You have as a Christian. And because of that, you're not the only one. A brotherhood has been created on the basis of what Jesus did for men. The relationship of that brotherhood is new, and John's telling us about it. Therefore, your motive is clearly defined. Why should I love my brother? Because Christ loves And that should be the motivation for all of us. John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's deep, isn't it? That's powerful, isn't it? That's the kind of love that the Lord calls us to. And Jesus himself has set the example of that very thing. He calls on disciples now to follow his steps. Can you love your brothers and sisters in Christ the way that Christ demonstrated his love for all of his children? That's a powerful question. That's like asking a person, can you love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength? And the power of that question humbles us, doesn't it? When we think of it in personal terms, he's not asking disciples to do any more than he himself has done. If you wish to prove your love for Christ, how do you do it? You love the brethren. By this, in verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This love is to be the distinguishing mark of those who belong to Christ. When you look at a group of people and you do you belong to Christ? Yes, we do. How do we know? The love that they have for one another. That's how we know. All men will know that they are Jesus' disciples if, and only if, they have love one to another. Note the evangelistic power of love here. When other people see this love that you have for one another, what does it do in them? What thoughts do they have? What comes into their mind? What must they realize? What do they realize when this is true? A loving brotherhood is the authentication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a powerful demonstration. All will recognize and know it. All will see it. In this, we recognize the universal appeal that Jesus has to people, to men, to women, to those who will hear his word. When the world sees us as disciples of Christ, then that brings glory to Jesus Christ and it brings glory to God. Love points them to Christ, the author of it, and heaven, the originator of it. Love is powerful. Really powerful. Now, on the other hand, when people see in disciples that they fight with each other, that they talk bad about each other, that they say horrible things about each other, that they bite and devour each other, that they backbite, then what will the world conclude? That we're disciples of Christ? In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, now that he's put forth this new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So Simon Peter's been thinking about this. I'm going somewhere and you cannot follow me now. Was Peter thinking, maybe he heard the Lord when he said, a new commandment I give you. But he's still kind of thinking about, okay, the Lord's going somewhere. I would like to go with him. So he says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, what would you expect he would say? Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Tell me the reason. I want to know. I will lay down my life for you. Why did he say that? Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. That must have been very hard for Peter to take. Why does he so quickly leave this subject of the new commandment and this great love that's going to be characteristic of it, of the, all the disciples of Christ, and revert back to this, Lord, where are you going? It seems as if Peter's pride in his discipleship is hurt a little bit, maybe. Peter says he's prepared to follow Jesus right now, and he's not going to wait till afterwards. He's ready to follow him now. And as verse 37 shows, Peter does have some idea that death might be involved, both in the Lord's departure and in following him, because he says, I will lay down my life for you. Why would he say that if no such thought were in his mind? You cannot follow me now, Jesus said. And that has more to do with Peter's present state of mental and spiritual development. Peter is no candidate for martyrdom at this point. If Peter's faith is to be tested right now, he's going to fail. And Jesus knew that. The Lord's way was to suffer. The Lord is about to be beaten to a pulp. The Lord is about to be shamed and humiliated all the way to the cross. And then his body's going to be nailed to a cross. He's not going to be in excellent physical condition when his body is nailed to a cross, is he? He's going to be beaten probably within an inch of his life. And then the sepulcher. And then the ascension. And to heaven itself. Jesus was just before laying his life down for Peter. To lay down one's life in the sense in which Jesus lays his life down means complete obedience to the Father and perfect love for men. Peter doesn't have that yet. Peter's not there yet. His faith is not strong enough yet. His love is not complete enough yet. Peter might follow in due time, but the Lord had other work for Peter to do. The Lord had other growth that Peter needed to make. The Lord had other strengthening that Peter needed to see in his own life before he would be the proper candidate to stand up and say, I give my life for you. You will follow later suggests that there will come a time in Peter's life when he is mature enough, that his faith is strong enough, that he will be able to be sufficiently courageous, and he will have developed a complete love for all of his brothers and sisters in Christ and his Lord. Jesus knew him well enough also to predict that there would come a time when his faith would cause him to make the ultimate sacrifice for his Lord. And he explains that later when we get to the 21st chapter of John. Now notice verse 38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." The Lord now reveals to Peter his weakness. Among friends, in the safety of the upper room, in the presence of the Lord, there aren't any enemies up there. No one is there to threaten you. No one is there to push your buttons. No one is there to challenge your faith. You feel pretty secure, don't you? In the company of those friends, you would. In the Lord's presence. It was easy to be brave then. It was easy to boast about what I will do and what I will not do under those circumstances. And you and I can learn a great lesson from that, can't we? But later, in the intimidating atmosphere of the high priest's palace, his defenses weakened. He let his guard down. His courage failed him. Like the others around him, he has no apprehension of the dark and terrible forces lurking that night in Jerusalem. And that's why the Lord told them and carefully warned them, even up to the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Before the rooster crows, these forces will search Peter out and his colleagues, and it will press them to the very core of their faith and what they believe. And these forces will leave Peter, the confident guy, the self-reliant leader, as a broken, Christ-denying failure. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, is the way Jesus put that. Peter's readiness to die for Jesus is not quite what he thinks it is. Is that a lesson for me about who I think I am? And what I think I will do in certain circumstances? I think it's a powerful lesson and one I need to think about very carefully. Peter's use of the sword in Gethsemane shows that he was ready in certain circumstances to face death boldly, to take up a sword against the servants of the priesthood, to protect Jesus. That does take an amount of courage, doesn't it? So there's at least some truth in his words, I'm ready to die for you, isn't there? But he was not ready to stand for Christ when all seemed lost. That demanded a different brand of courage and devotion. Now comes Jesus' prediction of his denial. It's introduced with this solemn, truly, truly. The force of the effect of what the Lord says, you better pay special attention to this because I'm telling you the truth and this is exactly the way it's going to be. Note carefully. That's what the Lord meant when he said, truly, truly. It's not a casual remark at all. It is a solemn pronouncement made in full awareness of its gravity. It's powerful. Jesus assures Peter of exactly what he is going to do. The prediction must have come as a shock to Peter. It's helpful to note the parallels as well as the contrast between Judas and Peter right here. Both of these men had associated with Jesus for a few years. Both had seen his signs. Both had heard words of truth from his mouth. To both he gave his love and he extended his appeal. In the final hours of Jesus' mission, both men abysmally failed their Lord and abandoned him in the hour of his greatest need. Both grieved Jesus' heart and added to his pain. The failure of both was spectacularly public. Judas' betrayal was known. Peter's denial was known. Both men are known today around the world for the failures that they perpetrated, aren't they? Who in the world doesn't know who Judas is? And who doesn't know about Peter's denial? Even people who don't even read the Bible know that much. One of those men was lost. But the other one wasn't. He changed and was saved by his Lord. One repented and sought Christ's mercy and went to heaven as a result. One, overwhelmed with remorse, overwhelmed with sorrow, turned upon himself and took his own life and went unforgiven to the bad place, the place of torment and anguish. the seeds of the failure of both Peter and Judas. Listen carefully. The seeds of the failure in the life of Peter and the seeds in the failure in the life of Judas lie embedded in each of our hearts. We can be just like they were. It can happen to us just like it happened to them. Failure. Failing our Lord. We know what it is both to deny Jesus and to betray Him. We can only cast ourselves daily on His limitless mercy, knowing that He will not cast away anyone who comes to Him and anyone who relies on Him. Where do we get our strength? Where do we get the strength that we need during times of testing? When the devil comes to us in a way that we may not even suspect and demands of us that we deny our Lord in some way or another, by our words or by our actions, even by our thoughts. Where are we? How strong are we? How courageous are we? Has our faith been proven? Has it been tested and proven and tested and proven and tested and proven and made stronger in that process all the time? Or will we be like jellyfish? Weak. Giving in. It's a challenge for each one of us. It's a challenge for us the day we come out of the baptismal pool. It's a challenge for us 30 years after the day we come out of the baptismal pool. Because our enemy is relentless in trying to destroy our souls. And there's one way for us to be successful. And that is when we put our faith and our confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ and we live to the very best of our ability according to His Word. And we allow His Word to strengthen us all of the time. Jesus has great things in store for Peter. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out, Peter and the other apostles will, with boldness and with Christ-like love, preach powerfully. And the result will be that over 3,000 people will turn their lives over to Jesus Christ on that one day. And Jesus wants to perform a transformation in our lives that will enable us to be all that we can be in service to Him, our Master, to serve as He serves, and to love as He loves. What about your faith in Christ today? Is it stronger because we've studied from the Gospel of John together? I hope that it is. Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God because of our study together? And you're ready to obey His Gospel. You're ready to repent of your sins and confess Him before men and be baptized into Christ. If that may be your desire tonight, I'd be happy to help you in that. And if it is, please come to the front and let me know about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.